Now, I want to talk about the subject of who is the true Israel of God. I think it's necessary that we talk about that subject. It's always good to remind ourselves of truths that we have been taught. We cannot take them for granted. Sometimes you think you teach a thing once or twice or three times and everybody has it down. And then surprisingly, down the road, if you don't remind them of the truth, how easy it is to slip between the fingers, particularly when the theological community of our day won't teach it. And now that some of our sermons are broadcast on the air and over the radio, I do believe that it is necessary for people to have a proper foundation, a proper framework from which they can understand what we teach. I don't think it's possible to grow in grace beyond a certain point if you don't understand your identity in Christ Jesus and who, in fact, is the Israel of God in Christ. That's necessary. So this particular series, which we won't be preaching on Sunday morning and Sunday nights, but maybe one sermon every Sunday, maybe the Sunday morning sermons in the main, we'll be speaking on this theme for several weeks for the purpose that it would go out on the air for the benefit of those who aren't familiar with these doctrines, but also to shore up what we have been taught in days gone by and to reestablish these truths and firm them up in our own minds. And actually, I'd like to break it down into five parts. That doesn't mean each part will be one sermon. That's my goal. I'd like to do that because I don't want to have it drag beyond 5 or 6 weeks. But I'll try my best to make each one of these points in one sermon. For instance, today we want to talk about the promise given to Abraham and the fact that the Jew and the Gentile who believe in Christ Jesus, who acknowledge Christ as their Savior, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jew and the Gentile come together and they represent God's true nation, the Israel of God. Those people who believe in Christ are the people of God and not the Zionists in the Middle East. I want to show you that from the Bible. It's an unmistakable doctrine. So many don't see it. So many don't understand it. A lot of people never even heard of that. So we'll talk about that today. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll raise the issue of the unbelieving Jews. What do we do with the unbelieving Jews that have been broken off? And we'll particularly bring out the idea that the unbelieving Jews that deny Christ have been broken off and the Gentiles have been brought into their covenant. Now, we're actually going to talk about that some today, too. But next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about that through the lens of that all-important chapter, Romans 11. And then, thirdly, we want to, and this will hopefully be 3 or 4 weeks from now, thirdly, we want to address the question that may come up in some people's mind. Well, if all what you're saying is true, Pastor Gallagher, then what became of the Jewish nation, per se? If everything you're saying is true, that is the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles who are the Israel of God, then what became of the Jewish nation? Didn't God make a promise to them? So we'll talk about that objection. And then fourthly, we'll address another objection, which inevitably comes up. And the dispensationalists may be overwhelmed with some of the teaching that we have given up to that point, but they'll invariably ask the question, finally, they'll say, well, then what do you do with 1948? If everything you're saying is true and the Christians are the Israel of God, what do you do with 1948? Is it just some sort of big coincidence? What do you do with Zionism? And to answer that question, we'll, like to give you a hint, to answer that question, we'll study the subject of Mystery Babylon, because therein lies the answer to that question that no doubt will be in the back of a lot of people's minds. And then fifthly, if we have the time to do it, I would like to. We'll see how things unfold in the next weeks. Fifthly, I'd like to address maybe a question that would crop up. That is, what about the teachings of the restoration of the Jews to the Promised Land? And doesn't the Lord owe them the land? And aren't there passages that deal with restoration? And we can address that at that time, Lord willing. Now, in truth, the conclusion to all of these teachings and the conclusion that we will immediately come to right up front in this very first sermon on this subject, the conclusion we'll come to is that Christians, again, both Jewish Christians, so-called Jewish Christians, and so-called Gentile Christians, that together the Jew and the Gentile come together by faith in Christ, and they alone, are the recipients of the promise that was given to Abraham. And as such, they represent the people of God, the ecclesia, which is the Greek word that you usually see translated in your Bible as church. The ecclesia represents the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. That ecclesia, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, they are the true Israel of God. That is a revolutionary knowledge to come to in today's day and age. And if you don't have that knowledge and you don't believe that truth, you are spiritually stunted in your growth as a Christian. You can only go so far. But if this door opens up to you, well, in my opinion, it really does open up vistas. Now, no doubt a lot of people that will listen to this and that are perhaps listening even now on the radio as this airs, when it does air, a lot of people will be shocked by what I've just said. There are a lot of people who have no idea that anybody teaches this. That's the way I was. I always thought, the Jews were God's chosen people because that's what Jerry Falwell said, and Billy Graham thought that, and Pat Robertson thought that, and all the fellows that were on TV and radio, they all said the same thing. So I thought it was pretty much a universal truth. And I was never really a dispensationalist per se, but I was a Christian Zionist because I thought it was biblical. And a lot of people, when they hear, well, you're saying that Christians are the Israel of God? They've never heard that. And when I heard it the first time, I thought, what kind of crazy man would teach this? This is some crazy doctrine that came from some guru that was hiding in a closet and now he's come out. And some strange, weird doctrine that's come up Johnny come lately. And the truth is, that's about as far removed from the truth as you can get. It's dispensationalism and Christian Zionism that is Johnny come lately. It's been around for 100, 150 years. And for some people, that's ancient history. But over the course of the history of the faith of Christ, that's nothing. And so we do want to emphasize and teach this doctrine that modern-day dispensationalism. Now, a lot of people won't even know what dispensationalism is. There are a lot of dispensationalists who do not know that they're dispensationalists. They've never even heard of the term before. So let me just say this. It's a quick thing. A dispensationalist, well, if you believe in a secret rapture, 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year millennium, you're a dispensationalist. There are divisions amongst those that believe those things. There are different doctrines that are held by different dispensationalists, but there's one thing that binds you together. And the thing that binds you together as a dispensationalist, and if you read dispensational literature, they will acknowledge that this is the essence and the heart and the soul of dispensationalism. The heart and soul of dispensationalism is that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. They're two absolutely separate entities and very distinct. That's the heart and soul of this new theological revolution that was popularized by the Schofield Reference Bible and really brought to being through the efforts of John Nelson Darby. As strange as these doctrines may sound to many, and they won't believe me if I tell them that, no, our doctrine is old. We're teaching, when we teach that Christians are the Israel of God, that's the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. A lot of people, on first hearing that, they'll say, no way, Pastor Gallagher doesn't know his theological history, he doesn't know what he's talking about, I've never heard such a thing. If that were true, surely someone would tell me. No, that's not necessarily true. We put an ad out one time to show the antiquity of this doctrine. And I'm going to read some quotes that I put in that ad in the newspaper once. But before I do, let me read from the Schofield Reference Bible. This is found, if you read the original Scofield Bible, where they don't tamper with his notes, page 989, which is an introduction to the four Gospels. And Cyrus Ingerson Scofield, the godfather of Christian Zionism and modern-day dispensationalism, says this in his Bible. He says, "Therefore, in approaching the study of the Gospels, the mind should be freed so far as possible from mere theological concepts and presuppositions. Especially is it necessary to exclude the notion, a legacy in Protestant thought from post-apostolic and Roman Catholic theology, that the church is the true Israel, and that the Old Testament foreview of the kingdom is fulfilled in the church. Do not, therefore, assume interpretations to be true because familiar." Now, what we have is a recognition by Cyrus Ingerson Scofield, who's writing this Scofield Reference Bible at the turn of the century, the early 1900s. He is telling us that it was popular. In fact, it was the Christian theology of 1900 years for Christians to see themselves as the Israel of God. It's not just me saying it. Cyrus Ingerson Scofield acknowledges that that's true. He says that we must exclude the notion that the church is the true Israel. And he says we must exclude that notion, which is a legacy in Protestant thought from post-apostolic and Roman Catholic theology. Now, he just finished telling us that the Protestants for the last 1900 years have taught that we are the Israel of God. It came from, now he says post-apostolic. What I'm going to show you, no, apostolic. So he's making it as if, well, starting around maybe 100, 150 A.D., they started to teach that we're the Israel of God. So he'll acknowledge that it goes all the way back to the first century. He just wants to deny that the apostles taught it. Well, that's what I'm here for. Not so much to teach you the history, but to show you, no, this is part of the doctrine taught by the apostles. But at least Scofield is acknowledging what we teach and what we believe goes all the way back to the first century. He knows that. And he says the Protestants have believed it. He says it's part of Roman Catholic theology. So the Protestants have believed it for 1900 years. And throughout the history of Roman Catholicism, they understood that Christians, though they may interpret that as Roman Catholics, but that Christians are the true Israel of God. It's the history of Christian doctrine. Now, it may have been almost completely forgotten in this past century, in the 1900s, but that doesn't mean that what we believe is not ancient. It is. It is this new teaching that denies that we, in Christ, are the people of God. That's the new modernist religion that has cropped up lately. That's the new guy in the block, not what we're teaching. What we're teaching is old and ancient. But, of course, we don't believe it simply because it's old and ancient. Ultimately, it has to be proven from the Word of God, which is what we'll devote ourselves to. Yeah, this is the ad we ran in the paper once, which you've seen it. Well, I posted it on the bulletin board once, and we entitled it The Antiquity of the Gospel Truth that Christians are the True Israel of God. And what I have is a series of commentaries of different men throughout history who have said Christians are the true Israel of God. And each one of these statements represents a commentary on Galatians 6:16. Now, Galatians 6:16 is what Paul says, "Peace be on you and mercy and upon the Israel of God." And so the question after you read Galatians 6:16 is, well, who is the Israel of God that Paul is talking about? And so these represent commentaries on that verse. Who is the Israel of God? Now, for instance, Justin Mata. Now, that's going back all the way to 100, 200 A.D. Justin Mata says, "For the true spiritual Israel are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ." The true spiritual Israel are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. John Chrysostom. Again, we're talking the first few hundred years of Christianity. way back then, attached to the time of the apostles, John Chrysostom made this statement, commenting on Galatians 6:16. He writes, "Tell me not then," he says, speaking of Paul, "tell me not then," he says, "of circumcision, which now availeth nothing, but seek the new things of grace. For they who pursue these things," the things of grace, not circumcision, "for they who pursue these things," he writes, "shall enjoy peace and amity and may properly be called by the name of Israel." Now, that's an unmistakable interpretation. Now, we can jump forward to the Middle Ages in the time of the Reformation. Here's Martin Luther. So we're talking in the range of the 1500s. Martin Luther made this statement about that passage. He said, "The Israel of God are not the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Again, commenting on Galatians 6:16. "Peace be on and mercy upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God are not the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, but those who, with Abraham the believer, believe in the promises of God now disclosed in Christ, whether they are Jews or Gentiles." John Calvin said it this way. Quote, "He gives the appellation of the Israel of God to those whom he formally denominated the children of Abraham by faith, and thus includes all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, who are united into one church." So Calvin said, in essence, the ecclesia, both Jew and Gentile in Christ, they are being referred to by that designation, the Israel of God. And then we jump up a little bit more recently. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Galatians 6:16, Matthew Henry writes, "The Israel of God, of whom he means all sincere Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles." So if they want to throw stones at us for believing this, they want to hold us in contempt, they want to try and describe it as some sort of anti-Semitic doctrine, they'll have to level that accusation at 1900 years of Christianity. And they'll have to charge countless numbers of believers, many of whom gave their life for the cause of Christ, with this kind of charge. Are they willing to do that? Somehow, when someone lived hundreds of years ago, he doesn't seem so real to us. But it is still just as wicked and sinful, and as sinful to malign a dead brother in Christ who died 400 years ago, as it is to malign the brother in the pew in front of you or behind you. It's still the Lord's people. If you're going to charge us with that, you're going to have to charge the history of the faith of God's people. Now, are they willing to do that? Some maybe are, in their arrogance. But one thing ought to be plain: what we're teaching is no new doctrine. And what I want to show you is that it is rooted in the Bible. In fact, I do have with me the Jewish Encyclopedia from 1901. We've posted this downstairs in the bulletin board as well. I ought to put it back up there, seeing there's nothing up there right now. But in the Jewish Encyclopedia from 1901, there's a section entitled "Christianity in its relation to Judaism." And this is what they write in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Christianity, now remember, 1901, so that's just before the Scofield Reference Bible. Dispensationalism had its birth in John Nelson Darby in the 1840s, but it hadn't really been popularized yet. The Scofield Reference Bible would popularize it. But in the Jewish Encyclopedia, they write, "Christianity is the system of religious truth based upon the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the expected Messiah, or Christ, and that in him all the hopes and prophecies of Israel concerning the future have been fulfilled. All the hopes of the nation of Israel have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ." That's how the Jews defined Christianity 100 years ago. And do you realize that modern day dispensationalism doesn't even fit the definition of Christianity as given by the Jewish Encyclopedia 100 years ago? That's pretty shocking. So we're not the ones that have to defend opposition as Johnny Come Latelys. They do. Now, that's not reason to believe it, but it's reason to pause and at least contemplate, well, if you're a dispensationalist and a Christian Zionist, and you've never heard of these things, is it possible that I've not understood this correctly? Well, that's what we want to see. We want to prove it not so much from what other men say, but we do want to be able to prove it from Scripture, which is not really a difficult thing to do. Now, as people hear this for many for the first time, and as they can listen to this sermon here for the first week, and they can listen to the second sermon, and as they're hearing things, they're going to hear things that will shock them from the Bible. And they will think to themselves, now I know because I've been there. I've traveled this road. I know what I'm talking about. I know how it came across to me. When I first heard it, I thought it was crazy nonsense. But then I started hearing Bible verses explained, and I'd hear certain Bible verses, and I'd think to myself, you know, and the man's teaching the Israel of God, the first man I heard teach it, and I said, well, that sounds like it is making his point. And it began to strike me as if, it's almost as if I never saw these passages of Scripture before. I know I've read them, but it began to be obvious to me, I was glossing over a whole bunch of Scriptures, not really understanding them and not thinking of them as really important, just sort of mystical, allegorical analogies being drawn. I just sort of wrote it off, and that's what people do. But then these verses became alive through the doctrine of the truth that those in Christ are God's people. So over the course of time, as people hear this first sermon, as they hear the second one, they'll hear things that say, well, you know, it does seem to make Pastor Gallagher's point. And you know what? That does sound like it's true. And you know what? What he said over here, I don't know how to answer that. But, they'll say, and I know they'll say it because I said it. They'll say, but what about this passage over here? I haven't heard him talk about this passage over here. And so the minister would be teaching this, the only man at that time in my life I had ever heard teach the Israel of God or even mention it. And as he was speaking, I would think, wow, he's making a point over there. It sounds like what he's saying is true. And then he'd quote some other text, but he's making a point over there, and it sounds like what he's saying is true. But let me tell you, I haven't heard him talk, for instance, about Ezekiel 37 and 38 and the restoration of the nation. I haven't heard him talk about Romans 11 and all Israel shall be saved. And I would think to myself, so what's he going to do with that, huh? And that was, and I honestly thought that he wouldn't have any answers for those. But the problem was, everything he was saying was sounding true, and I didn't have answers for that. He'd say something else, it sounded true, and I didn't have answers for that. He said, it's like he's developing 30 things that I don't know what to say to, but I've got one or two that I'm holding on to desperately. He's thinking, well, he won't know what to say to that, so I can't be wrong. That is man's tendency. We resist, we dig in our heels, we don't want to acknowledge that we're wrong. And I just want to say, as these thoughts crop up in people's minds as they listen to me, and they say, well, what about this? I just want to say, understand that I cannot, in my teaching, address all projected objections at once. I can't, in this first sermon, bring up all your concerns, or the concerns that anyone that might be having. But over the course of time, hopefully, we'll address most of them. But you've got to be patient, and you've got to listen. And some people, as soon as teaching goes in a scary direction that may make them feel awkward, may make demands of their lives, or may force them to have to say that I was wrong. And if that's true, it may have to force them to travel a road that they haven't traveled before. They may have to leave old acquaintances. And as they contemplate these things, they'll just shut me off. They don't want to go that far. And they willfully make the decision they don't want to hear the truth because It is making too many demands on their lives. And the people that do that aren't just ignoring intellectual principles or certain aspects of theology. It is an active act of rebellion against the leading of the Spirit of God. And I've always been of the mindset as a Christian that when something was said that shaped my confidence in something that I had believed, and I wasn't exactly sure how to respond to it, it would bother me. I mean, it bothered me a lot. And it's not that I could run to my Bible, go do a little Bible study that night and come up with an answer. And I may have this question mark that may go on for months or even years. But so long as that question mark is there, I'm not satisfied. In other words, if I'm entertaining to any degree that I'm believing something that is in error, I want to resolve that. I care about that. I don't just dismiss it. Well, you know what? I don't want to deal with that. I'm happy where I am, so I'm not going to pursue that. I'm sorry. I couldn't do that. And truth is, I don't think any genuine, sincere Christian who loves the Lord and holds in reverence the Word of God, I don't think he can do that either. I'm no exceptional case. I think that's the reaction of a Christian. So I know that this will be a challenge to many, but may the Lord open the eyes of that remnant that care. And I think that remnant that care, in the end, are only showing and manifesting the genuineness of their calling and their election. So let's go to the ultimate foundational promise, which is Genesis 12. We all know what's there. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, for the dispensationalist, is like feeding off mama's milk. So they think. Now, Genesis 12, this is the original promise given to Abraham. Let's read it, verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God made a promise to Abraham, and if we were to pursue this promise as it is repeated throughout Genesis and the other scriptures, we would find it restated, sometimes in slightly different ways, in slightly different circumstances, but it's a restating of this fundamental basic promise. Now we can go to other texts where we see that the promise is specifically given to Abraham and his seed. Here the emphasis is on the promise that is given to Abraham, and that God would bless Abraham, obviously, and that God would make of Abraham a great nation, but also that he would bless those that bless Abraham and curse those that curse Abraham. Now, again, just follow this through in Genesis, and you'll see the same promise repeated to Abraham, but it includes Abraham and his seed. So the promise is given to Abraham and his seed. Now, how do we understand that promise? A modern-day dispensationalist is usually, if he's systematically taught, he's taught a literal hermeneutic. And hermeneutics is nothing more than how to interpret the Bible. And they say we must read the Bible and interpret it literally as we see it naturally, unless we're specifically told to do otherwise. And they have a problem, well, they have a problem with that definition. They also have a problem with a consistent application of that definition, which I won't get into now. But it sounds pretty good, but that's a philosophy that comes from the human mind. And if we interpret the Bible the way we think it should be interpreted, based on using our common sense, then the truth is, our common sense is higher and over and above the Bible. Because what good is the Bible if we don't understand it right? So the Bible is the Word of God, but isn't the correct understanding of it everything to us? And if the means through which we come to the correct understanding is our own judgment, then our own judgment supersedes the Bible, because how we understand it is everything. Now, if we could extract how to interpret the Bible from the Bible instead of using our judgment and our own wisdom and our own philosophy, then we'd have a biblical foundation and principle that we can use, that we've been commanded to use, to interpret the Bible. So now it's the hermeneutic is from the Bible and the doctrine is from the Bible, so that the whole package represents the authority of God's Word. But as soon as I say the Bible is God's Word, now let me tell you the right way to understand it. Now it's all about me and my wisdom. See? So a literal hermeneutic sounds good, but it's on a shaky ground. Now, we find a biblical hermeneutic given to us in Acts chapter 2. I don't think we should dare interpret Genesis 12 without going to Acts chapter 2 to understand the hermeneutic that the Lord's people, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the one that they used. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42, of course, Peter preaches his sermon to the Jews gathered there in Jerusalem, and there are many saved. And in verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, and in verse 41, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." I always like to pause there and say, these are real converts. These are not false professors who made professions of faith, appear to do the right thing, and accept good doctrine, and down the road somewhere you see them fall away and turn. These aren't false professors, the religionists who are self-deceived. These are genuine converts, because that's the commentary given to us here in verse 41, which is a commentary given by inspiration. So we have confidence in these people as being genuine believers that were filled with the Spirit of God. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the average Christian may read over that and think, well, what's the big deal? What are you talking about? There's nothing there. And see, that's what I did with all the passages that dealt with the Israel of God. Well, no, there is something here. These early believers that were genuine believers and that were actually filled with the Holy Spirit, they continued steadfastly. Now, it doesn't say they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of Moses and the prophets. Now, the only Bible they would have had in their possession to use at that time in these early chapters of Acts would have been the Old Testament. There's no books written yet in the New Testament at this point in history. The only Bible they would have is what we call now the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And no doubt that was the scripture that they were using when they came together to study in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts. They were using the Old Testament. They didn't have any letters yet from any of the disciples. There haven't been any written yet. They had just the Old Testament. And what does it say? That they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles were not going to contradict, obviously, Moses and the prophets. But what this does tell us is that those early believers that were filled with the Holy Spirit, they received a proper understanding, and they understood of the Old Testament scriptures. They received that understanding from the authority of the apostles. They realized that the apostles were the hand-picked teachers by Jesus Christ to instruct his people as to the genuine and real meaning of Moses and the prophets. And, may we add also, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is recorded in the Gospels, and in a sense, mainly, is still under Old Testament times. Because it's not until Christ dies and rises from the dead that he ratifies the new covenant. Jesus lived in old covenant times. And although we're reading of it in the New Testament, historically, chronologically, they were living in Old Testament days. And so the New Testament in the epistles, we're reading a commentary, the authoritative interpretation of Moses and the prophets, and we're adding the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So if the early believers who were filled with the Holy Spirit understood the proper way to understand Moses and the prophets is through the doctrine of the apostles, their interpretation as it is given by inspiration, not every word that ever came out of their mouth, because they were still human beings even after conversion. They didn't become perfect just because they're apostles. However, everything they wrote down under inspiration that is entered into the canon of Scripture is the truth and is inspired of God and represents an infallible interpretation of the Scriptures. They continued, those early believers, in the apostles and doctrine. That's the hermeneutic they use. That's the one we should use. When the apostles speak, interpreting a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, that's the authoritative interpretation. It doesn't matter what any modern-day teacher says. We must yield to the doctrine of the apostles. And so the hermeneutic we use is not a literal hermeneutic. It's not an allegorical method. It is simply, we will believe the doctrine and the interpretation given to us by the apostles, and we stop there. Now, some people, if they want to go running into the Old Testament and start interpreting things without the authority of a New Testament commentary, be careful, you're on shaky ground. And I believe the whole Word of God is meant to be read and studied and is for our benefit. There are sections in the Old Testament that do not have a direct commentary in the New Testament. I understand that. Should we read it? Yes. Should we study it? Yes. Should we contemplate it? Yes. But any interpretation that you come up with without apostolic confirmation is held on a lower shelf than all the doctrine taught in the New Testament by virtue of the fact we're not infallible. But what the doctrines, what the apostles wrote in the Scriptures, that is under inspiration, and that is the foundation upon which we stand. Now, having said all that, we read in Genesis 12 that God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. And I asked a simple question, and I'll ask it again. Well, how do we understand that promise? To whom was the promise given? And most people say, well, to Abraham and his seed. Well, to the Jews. Is that a perfectly accurate understanding? Let's see what the apostle says. Now, we go to Galatians 3. And here we have apostolic commentary on this all-important fundamental promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now the promise, that covenant that God made with Abraham, was a covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. Now Paul goes out of the way to say the promise wasn't given to Abraham and his seeds, plural. The promise was given to Abraham and his seed. Now, I know sometimes when you use the singular, it can be a representation of the plural. This is true. And no doubt there are overtones to that, even in this promise we're discussing. But Paul is saying, under inspiration, if someone wants to argue with Paul, what do you mean he said seed? But wasn't he referring to plural? In the immediate sense, yes. But Paul is telling us there's a greater sense to which the mystery of the prophecy is referring to not seeds as of many. It's referring to a singular seed, and that singular seed is Christ. And if the Bible so-called literalists want to argue that, they ought to take it up with Paul. They ought to take it up with the Holy Spirit, not with me. I'm going to yield to what Paul says. See, that's the, you know, pride goeth before the fall. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A little bit of humility in the presence of the authority of these apostolic writers in subjection to that authority as hand-chosen instruments of Jesus Christ will tell us, I'm not going to argue with Paul. Paul said that this promise given to Abraham was given not to Abraham and his seed, plural, but the promise was given to Abraham and his seed. And then Paul identifies who that singular seed is. That singular seed, according to verse 16, is Christ. and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul is teaching us that the promise was given to Abraham and Abraham's seed, and that the seed of Abraham, that is the recipient of that promise given to Abraham, is Jesus Christ. Now, before Jesus Christ, Abraham had physical children. He had multiple seed that did receive the net result blessing of I'll bless him that blessed thee and curse him that cursed thee. We have evidence of that in the Old Testament. And the Lord would hold the heathen nations accountable when they attacked Israel because he made a promise with Abraham and his seed. And the Lord indeed would put a hedge of protection around that Old Testament nation, the descendants that came from Abraham. But those are types. They are not an end to itself. Modern day dispensationalism thinks the bloodline of Abraham is an end to itself. No, it's typology. And they were precursors to the ultimate seed of Abraham, through which the promises given to Abraham would from then on have to channel, and it would have to go through him and him alone. The promise going to Abraham and his seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. Now, what's the commentary that Paul gives later on in this chapter about that? We jump down to verse 28, and we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So verse 16 taught us that Christ was Abraham's seed. Now verse 29 is teaching us, but if you're in Christ, who is Abraham's seed, you also are Abraham's seed by virtue of being in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. Christ in you, you're in Christ. But Christ is the seed of Abraham. And if you're in Christ, you are not only the seed of Abraham as a believing Christian, but you are an heir. An heir to what? The heirs of the promises that were given to Abraham. The promises that were given to Abraham find their fulfillment in Christ. When the Jews write the Jewish Encyclopedia in 1901, they wrote an accurate definition of what true Christianity is. They weren't dummies. They understood what Christianity had been teaching for 1900 years. And the Jewish Encyclopedia is right, and the Scofield Reference Bible is wrong. When the Jews have a better understanding of Christianity than the Christians, something's wrong. We've gone way off course. Here it is, verse 29. Not only are we the seed of Abraham, but we're the heirs of the promises given to Abraham. Now, a little bit of context in this chapter will only endorse what we're seeing in these verses. Jew and Gentile together are the seed of Abraham because they're in Christ, who is the true seed who receives the promises. If we back up to verse 6 of Galatians 3, we read these words, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. See, well, in verse 29, we're told that if we're in Christ, and you're only in Christ by being born again and receiving Christ as your Savior, if you're in Christ, you are an heir, and you are the seed of Abraham because you're in the seed of Abraham, and you are an heir of the promises given to Abraham. You are the true children of Abraham. And it's being stated again here earlier on in verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not the Zionists, those who are of faith. See? Look at verse 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The gospel was preached to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What's that referring to? That promise given to Abraham.
Abraham, you would be the father of many nations, and in you all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise given to Abraham, right? Well, Paul is saying that promise given to Abraham, which they may call, they have all different titles for it. But that promise is the gospel. The promise given to Abraham and his seed is the same thing as the gospel. It is a promise of blessing his people that he has chosen to be his own. And he will bless them by protecting them and prospering them and giving them eternal life. It's the gospel.
And the promise was that through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. How will they be blessed? Because when they receive Christ as their Savior, they get to join and participate in that promise and blessing that was given to Abraham. We join them. We become active participants in the covenant God established with Israel. Now, that may leave some open questions about, well, then what do you do with natural Israel? So, are the Christians and all the Jews together the true Israel of God? No. No. The unbelieving Jews who denied Christ, and we'll see this in a future study, they were cut off and broken off. They were cut out of the covenant. You say, well, God won't break his covenant and promise. I'm not saying that he broke his covenant and promise. I'm saying they broke his covenant. They broke his covenant. And through faithlessness and rebellion, they were cut off. I mean, we can read in the Old Testament scriptures about how God divorced Israel. And he says, you're not my people. You can read that in Hosea. Oh, we don't believe him. All of a sudden, a literal hermeneutic isn't good there. They want to just say, well, he only meant that. God was angry. He said something in anger, like a husband and wife fighting in the kitchen. No, God isn't like that. If he says it, he means it. Now, other scriptures, and we can't take the time to go into them now, but other scriptures, as we look at this, will point out fundamentally, very basically and specifically, that this whole promise given to Abraham is premised and is revealed through faith. If you don't walk in faith, you are not one of Abraham's children. You're not the seed of Abraham. And you are not a legitimate heir of the promises given to Abraham. But if you walk in faith and receive Christ as your Savior, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, then you are not only Abraham's seed, but you are the recipients of the promises given to Abraham, and you are brought into that covenant that God made with Israel, the people of God. We're grafted into that, and we will see that in future studies. So that everything we're saying, I think, boils down to this. It all is about faith in Jesus Christ. Our teaching is not race-based. They can call it anti-Semitic if they want. I say to deny this gospel is a form of anti-Semitism because the Jews don't have any hope outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and outside of faith in him. And the Gentiles don't have any hope outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him. It's all about believing God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And if we, whether we be Jew or Gentile, believe God, it will be counted unto us for righteousness. And it's true for both Abraham and the believing Jew today and the believing Gentile today. The way it can be counted unto us for righteousness is because Christ died to pay for our sins. And we can receive the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior. That's the gospel in its purity. It's based on faith. Not geography, not a piece of land, and not what kind of blood runs through your genes. We're saying it's all about Jesus Christ. Dispensationalism has an asterisk to that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless our studies of this gospel message of the covenant made with Abraham. We pray that thou would open many eyes and hearts and consciences to the truth that Christ is the seed of Abraham. And if we be in Christ, we are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to those promises. We thank thee, Father, for this extension of grace. and bless thee for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.